Brother Carl Hagensick will address us on the topic, Heavenly Harmonies. Brother Carl.
When we think of harmonies, I think we all think of music. And our talk is about music today. Do you recall the first song that was ever recorded in the Bible as being sung? It was sung a long time ago. Probably something a little over a billion years back. A long time ago. It's recorded for us in Job, the 38th chapter, and we're going to read verses 4 through 7. God is beginning to ask Job some difficult questions. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measurements thereof? The next phrase in the more accurate translations are, you certainly know that. Who laid the cornerstone? Who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Before we look at the song, we want to look at the event that produced the song. The event was the laying of the foundations of the earth and the putting of the cornerstone thereof. And he tells Job, you may not know who laid the foundation, but you do know the measurements and the cornerstone thereof. Now a cornerstone is part of the foundation, but it's not the whole of the foundation. So you can say all cornerstones are foundational. All foundations are not cornerstones. And here he is speaking about a foundation and a cornerstone with measurements that are clearly known. The prophet Isaiah picks up on the same theme in the 28th chapter, and he gives us the measurements so that we can know these measurements. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I'm reading from Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And then he gives the measurements. Judgment will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, that the waters thereof shall overflow the hiding place. The measurement of the foundation that God is talking about is strict righteousness, strict justice. The foundation he's talking about is the basic concept. Way back before creation of the world began to be formed, the basic concept of a plan for the inhabitants of the earth and the men that would live upon that earth. That is the foundation. And in that foundation, there is a key cornerstone. And that cornerstone is said, that makes it a sure foundation. That is the foundation that was spoken of here in Isaiah. But it's spoken of again by the prophet, by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, the second chapter. And we're going to be reading from verse 4 onward. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, it is the stone the builders rejected, disallowed. The same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. It is not unusual in Bible student circles to hear this text of the head cornerstone applied to the Great Pyramid in Egypt, to the top stone, the head over all the corners, the stone that has within it the complete pattern for the whole. And there are beautiful lessons in that picture. That is not the picture that Peter is drawing. That is a very good picture and a very valuable picture to use. But Peter is talking about a temple. He's not talking about a pyramid. In the building of Solomon's temple, and for those of you who have been to Israel, try to picture the southeast corner of that temple. The southeast corner presented an architectural problem to the builders. It presented a very sharp drop-off into the Kidron Valley below. And the stone that was to be placed there would bear the brunt of the weight of the entire temple. It was resting upon that stone more than any other foundation because of the unique topography of the area. That's the picture he's drawing for us. It's the most unusually shaped stone. It's rather an ugly shaped stone because it's got all kinds of nooks and crannies to get around the natural foundation of the mountaintop upon which it's being built. And he said there's a stone that belongs there, but because it's so unlike the other stones, it's one that at first the builders looked at and they said, we can't use it. It doesn't fit any place. In truth, every place else fits upon it. It is foundational. It represents Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. But between Isaiah and Peter, we have a number of adjectives to describe this stone. Peter says it's an elect stone. Use the word chosen. It's a stone that is chosen not only for the tremendous size it needs, but that can be shaped to match those contours of the land, but chosen also for the hardness and the compactness that we need to have to bear the weight of such a magnificent structure as the temple that was built upon it. It is reminiscent of the scripture that Jesus says when he talks of God, a body has not prepared me. A very specialized place, a very specialized role. It's a tested stone, a tried stone. A tried stone here is not only the thought of a stone that has been tested to make sure it fits the qualifications, but it can also be translated a testing stone. A stone that provides a test for all others. A standard. This is becomes the standard of righteousness. That's the measurement thereof. It must measure up precisely to the standard of Christ. So it becomes a stone, a touchstone, a stone by which all other stones in this temple are to be measured. Here the pyramid illustration fits even better. A stone by which all the angles and all the lines must come into harmony. But this is a stone that we're talking about in the temple that was disallowed. It's a sure stone. It has been so tested that there is no possibility of failure. It is a precious stone. Well, that seems obvious. That seems almost like that's the most minor of all the adjectives he uses. But that's the adjective that Peter picks up. Of all the attributes, it's the preciousness of the stone that he emphasizes. Because notice the next verse. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. The thought of the Greek, unto you therefore which believe, he has become precious. or he has become preciousness. Similar to the style of language used in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where it says Christ has become unto us justification, sanctification, deliverance. So he's become unto us preciousness. Our value is by rubbing with him. Our worth is to his worth. He is a stone that lends his value. So now let's go back to Job. You know, Job speaks, I'm going to introduce you to a new word. One of those real long words you'll never need again in your life. But it comes in handy here. The word is anthropomorphic. Now that's a rough word. And all that word really means is using human terms to describe spiritual things. Now that's all the silly things. That book of Job is built on a lot of anthropomorphisms, where they use these human terms to describe spiritual things. You remember in the first chapter, he uses the human term of conference. There was a conference in heaven, and all the sons of God came, and Satan came also. I doubt very much it was a little boardroom up there that they sat around and had a big discussion and had a briefing. But it conveys to us the thought that God communicates to the angels the things that he's about to do. And that's the thought here that we get in Job 38. That there had been, as it was, a planning session for this great plan of the universe to go down stream of time involving the preparation of an earth, the preparation of man, even the fall of man. All of this was about it. And in this plan, there was one key role that needed to be played. A cornerstone. And all the angels of God heard that day, as it were, this plan being outlined before them. And that God had this grand design of what he was going to be accomplishing upon this earth. This is why it says in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. That's the point in time in which he became slain. Because at that point in time when the plan was laid, God foresaw the necessity for permitting evil and the necessity for the atonement to redeem them. That was the measurement, that he could be both just and the justifier of him that believes. And that's why it says in Revelation 17:8 that the church are those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. He goes back. Now there's one other scripture I'm going to give you, but I'm not going to answer it because I don't know the answer. So I'm going to let you talk about it, and you tell me the answer in the fellowship period to follow. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul says of the church that you were elect in him before the foundation of the world. He goes even before, where Jesus was the Lamb slain from, and the Lamb's Book of Life was from. He said that you are elect in him before the foundation of the world. And the words are before. And the word from is from. So it's a question that I would appreciate your input during the fellowship. That's a little sidelight for our study. Let's go back to our anthropomorphic discussion in heavens where God is beginning to describe his creation plans. He's telling all the angels this. And catch the picture now of verse 7. They're singing and they're shouting. The audience is shouting, the singers are singing. The singers are not the angels. They're the shouters. They're the ones out there saying hallelujah. But the singers are the morning stars. Who are the morning stars? There's more than one of them. Or would the morning stars say? In Revelation 2:28, in Revelation 22:16, in 2 Peter 1:10, the Logos is described as a morning star. And there's only one other one described in those terms. And that's in Isaiah 14:12. Lucifer, the son of the morning. The first song in history was a duet. In perfect harmony. Think of that. Lucifer and Morgoth agreeing in harmony at a point in time before which the plan had already been outlined. At a point in time in which it had already been announced who was going to be the cornerstone. And it wasn't Lucifer. There was no jealousy in his heart at that point in time. Even later, he is named the anointed cherub that covereth in the garden, given a special role in this developing plan. But somewhere his iniquity is found in his heart. Somewhere along the line, we can speculate when, I got my speculations, you may have yours. He comes to a place, he says, I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to ascend to the sides of the north. I will be like God. Pride enters in, ambition enters in, jealousy enters in. And Jesus says, I saw Lucifer fall from heaven. It was a tremendous fall when that happened. There are parallels to that. Just give you two parallels. King David had a lot of wives. He had one wife he loved very much. Loved so much he committed, almost broke every commandment in the Bible to get, called Bathsheba. And David's very best friend was Bathsheba's grandfather. David loved Bathsheba's grandfather so much he had made him the top minister in his cabinet. He was David's main advisor. And they worked in perfect harmony together for a long time. And then you recall one of his sons, Absalom, tries to kill him the throne. And Ahithophel, that's the name of Bathsheba's grandfather, became a traitor. A turncoat, and he went to Absalom's side. And he advised Absalom first, take the king's harem and live with them openly in the palace roof. And Absalom followed that suggestion, and that suggestion forced David to flee town. In total disarray. He's regrouped later, thanks to Bathsheba's brother, at Mahanaim. But here he's fleeing. And then Ahithophel comes back to Absalom, and he says, now, my second piece of advice, strike. Go kill David on the road. Fortunately, David had a few political ploys of his own, and he sent back one of his most trusted men to be a spy and to say, no, you better not do that because I know David's got an ambush set down there, and if you do that, you're going to get killed. There was no ambush, it was a straight-out lie. But it was a brilliant tactic to avoid. And Absalom listened to Ahithophel. He listened to the other advisor and says, no, I'm afraid. We won't attack now. And Ahithophel knew that the battle was lost. And he went and hung himself. David writes a psalm about this. It's the 55th psalm. And we want to notice how this affected David. Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14. Speak of David's feelings when Ahithophel lost the tune and that harmony was destroyed. It was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked into the house of God in company. Betrayal for that which is closest to him. And of course, that also happened to Judas. The motives were different. With Ahithophel, again, we don't know for sure, but just from his first counsel, it was very likely that he felt so much shame when David had stolen Uriah's wife that he advised Absalom steal David's wives. Vengeance can be a tremendous motive. Vengeance can cause a fall. Jealousy can cause a fall. Whatever Judas's motive was, it could cause a fall. But when that harmony is lost, what a tragedy. It affects not only the one who's betrayed. It affects the betrayer. It affects all of those who surround and know the people. It affects every incident. The people we don't think about. I want to share a little poem with you. A poem that one of the sisters at our house, Gaylene, brought home from work. And it illustrates this betrayal. Excuse the fact that the poem is based upon the concept of walking the streets of gold. It's to get across a lesson. The poem is called Mother Love. Long, long ago, so I've been told, two angels met on the streets paved with gold. By the stars in your crown, said one to the other, I can see that on earth that you were a mother. And by the blue-tinted halo you wear, you too have known sorrow and deepest despair. Ah, yes, you replied. I once had a son, a sweet little lad, full of laughter and fun. But tell of your child. Ah, I knew I was blessed from the moment I first held him close to my breast. And my heart almost burst with the joy of that day. Ah, yes, said the other. I felt the same way. The farmer continued. The first steps he took, so eager and breathless, the sweet start of look which came over his face. He trusted me so. Ah, yes, sighed the other. How well do I know? But soon he had gone to a tall, handsome boy, so stalwart and kind, and it gave me such joy to have him just walk down the street by my side. Ah, yes, sighed the other. I felt the same pride. How often I shielded him and spared him from pain. And when, for others, he was so cruelly slain, when they crucified him, and they spat in his face, how gladly would I have hung in his place. A moment of silence. Ah, then you are she, the mother of Christ. And she fell on her knees. But the Blessed One raised her up, drawing her near, and kissed the cheek from the woman the tear. Now tell me the name of the son you love so, that I may share with you some grief and your woe. She lifted her eyes, looked straight at the other. He was Judas Iscariot. I am his mother. Fictitious, but even Judas Iscariot had mothers. Tragedies affect those around us so closely. They hit us so hard when we realize how much easier it is to lose a child in death than to lose a child to the ways of the world, to sin and disgrace. That becomes the tragedy of the lost harmony. But our talk is heavenly harmonies. We're going to go into other harmonies of heaven. There was a harmony when, at Jesus' birth, the theme of redemption again came up, and this time the angels sang. Well, it doesn't say they sang. We say they sang. It says they said, glory to God in the highest, and in peace, goodwill to men. There was joy there and harmony between the angels who had not fallen over the next step of redemption. And then 3.5 years later, there was more singing. 33.5 years later, there was more singing. A choir of 28 got together, 28 voice choir, and they sang a beautiful song. You'll find the song recorded in Revelation, the 5th chapter. Revelation 5, the throne scene, which we believe is a vision of, as of the Lord's resurrection and ascension. Starting in verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the sealed book, the four beasts and the 24 elders, those are 28 voices, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and gold and vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And the song read, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Here we have a song of impending victory, a harmony between the four beasts, which we feel are the four attributes, and the 24 elders, and we realize there are different thoughts in this, but We filled with the thoughts that they were the prophecies of the Old Testament, all in united accord, singing that here is one who is worthy. And you notice that they have in their hands harps. And they have vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Another place they're wearing crowns, which they cast before him. And some would say, well, how can that be if they are the old prophecy? What crowns do they have? They have crowns they don't keep. They have crowns they held in reserve and yield to him. Now, if you and I were making a wager over something, and I wagered you $1,000 that so-and-so would win a victory, I wouldn't give you my $1,000, you wouldn't give me your $1,000. We'd both give it to a third party. And the third party would hold it under the victor was proclaimed, and that he would give it to the victor. That's what the prophecies did, in effect. They laid out the standards for the Messiah. They talked about the Messiah. They talked about the one, and they said, these are the promises that give the harps and the crowns to whoever meets their qualifications. And these qualifications were met. In the end of verse 9, there's a little word that's spurious in the passage that confuses the text. That's the word us. The text reads, thou hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and people. And the word out of there is ek, out from the midst of, away from the people. And has made, and there the translation of the manuscripts are them, unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. It's talking about this additional group, this group that is of the church, and the role they would have. But there's beautiful harmony as these prophecies all come together and coalesce in a recognition that Christ is now ready to take that prophecy. And that's really what that book is. It's the book of the sealed testament, and open it up, seal by seal, until the truths that are hidden therein are fully revealed to all men. That was a heavenly harmony. Let's come down to our end of the age. This heavenly harmony is here too. Again in Revelation, this time the 15th chapter. And we want to go to verses 2 to 4 of Revelation 15. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass and mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand in the sea of glass, having the harps of God, those harps which the 24 elders held. These are now given to these saints. And over the number of his name, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. I want to go back just 1 second to the previous song. Not only did they have harps, they had these vials of incense. And they were the prayers of saints. And how could you have the prayers of saints back there at the first advent when the saints weren't even there yet? The saints come through the age, but their prayers are already there. This illustration of the book of Jonah, I think, covers this so well. One you can take home and go into more detail. But home, take the 2nd chapter of Jonah and look up the cross-references to the Psalms. And when Jonah needed to pray, when he was in the whale's belly, his prayer was a repetition of Psalms that he knew. Don't you find that when you are going through your deepest waters, your surest prayers are quoting those passages, the promise of the Old Testament? And you quote them and you claim them. You lay hold upon the Psalms, a bit of a hymn, some phrase that's there. Those prayers are already there for you to take hold of. Those are your prayers and my prayers, all predicted. All there, that if we study them, they become our full meditation and our prayer life. But now back to the song of Moses and the Lamb. Here we have a song of victory. This song is based, we believe, upon the song in Exodus 15, when they crossed over the Red Sea. And it was a victory over impossible odds. A victory because on each side were the mountains, in front was the Red Sea, Sea of Reeds, and behind them an advancing host of Pharaoh's army. Which way to go? To go to backwards was to invite certain death. They couldn't flee into the mountains, and the sea was in front. And the Lord had one instruction. Go forward. And when they touched the water, there was no barrier. And so it is with us in our lives. How many times do we face that perplexity? Well, there is no way out. As Job said in the 23rd chapter, I looked on the right hand and he wasn't there. And on the left hand, I couldn't find him. In front, he wasn't to be found, nor behind. Job looked all directions. Oh, not quite. Didn't look up. That's where he was. And Job grasped that finally. He says, but I know that when I come through this, I will be as gold tried in the fire. He knows the way that I take. And so we find that same deliverance. And we sing that song of deliverance. Once we have the full victory over these elements he's talking about. But there's still another heavenly harmony that the church will sing. And this is in the preceding chapter. In the 14th chapter of Revelation, we're going to look at, we'll start with verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his and his father's name, literally, in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping on their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song, before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. This is the only Revelation song that is given without words. And it tells you why. If he gave the words, anybody could sing it. He says, only the 144,000. Even those of us in his audience, if we're not faithful, we won't learn those words. These are words that can only be sung by one select choir. We are not now singing that new song. We may be rehearsing it. Maybe learning it and trying to get the words down. And what are the words? Well, like any song, it's harmony. It's the words of harmony. But songs, we sing four-part harmony, some sing six-part harmony. Here's 144,000-part harmony. Each voice is different. Each melody is different. Each line is different. Because you are finding that song written in your hearts by your daily experiences. And I'm finding that song written in my heart by my daily experiences. And when we all get together and we sing the unified of these experiences, it reminds us of that choir we heard last night and we had five languages. And we couldn't make out the words because they were singing in five languages. But they knew what they were singing. So we will know what we are singing. And it will be harmony. It will be in complete unison of harmony. There will be different melodies in your life and in my life, different tones, different shades, different timing, but they're all blend. Just like the various parts of my body blend and it's one body. Just like every stone in that temple was unique and different, but together they were one temple. So there is one celestial, one heavenly harmony. The word a new song, there are two words for new in the Greek language, neos and kainos. One means brand new, and the other means renewed. And this is the brand new song. It's something that's never been heard before. It's something that is for the first time. Here you have, as Cecil B. DeMille used to say, a cast of thousands, 144,000. But there's still another song. Another song, a harmony, not of a cast of thousands, but the cast of billions. The final song, the song of Psalm 35, verse 8 to 10. I don't mean that. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, 8 to 10. Let's look at this harmony that is there. And a highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs in harmony, everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The whole earth shall break forth into singing. There is a harmony. But you say, these are those that are redeemed. And you went back to that song that only 144,000 could sing, back in Revelation 14. And it said they were the redeemed ones. It says, the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Everything there is that one little word, from. That was the Greek word, apo. Away from. They're brought away from the earth. These are the redeemed, the heavenly redeemed. Isaiah is the redeemed, the earth the redeemed. That's the choir of mankind. That's the choir that will join in that grand hallelujah chorus. The hand is so beautifully put to music. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That, by the way, is also a chorus that said it was spoken, not sung. But you can't imagine it not being sung. Because the music's in our mind. We had it etched there with that glorious, triumphant music. I'd like to close with Psalm 33. So notice how the harmony pervades these heavenly harmonies, all of God's creation, once he is finished with his work. Psalm 33, the first three verses. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery, an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. I guess right now we got more noise than song. But this will harmonize. It reminds me of the illustration that you find in the reprints where the man went into a piano factory. And he got to the tuning room. He put his hand in his ear and he said, my goodness, I thought you made music here. And the gentleman said, no, we don't make music here. We make the instruments that make music. And in the process, there's much discord. The Lord now is making the instruments, but it's to blend into that one harmony. When we can together lift up thy voice with singing.
Thank you, Brother Carl. If there are any candidates that expect to be immersed at the baptismal service that have not told us of their desire, we would request that they would please tell us, which means tell me. Thank you.
Our beloved Father, we come to you now to thank you for the joys that fill our heart, for the beautiful knowledge of the plan that you have set for all mankind, that all may eventually see you and come into harmony with your wonderful will. And one by one, Father, as they are drawn to harmony, see that peace and joy that fills their hearts, even as in anticipation it fills ours now. Be with us, Father, in our intermission, in the fellowship we have together, in our future service of this convention, that all may redound to your glory. In Jesus' name.